I'm excited to be here, and you notice I'm not wearing my black jacket. Forgot it. Well, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I'm excited to be able to speak on the topic of the faith of Christ. The actual expression of the faith of Christ, Bill Compton brought it out a number of years ago at a family camp in Oregon. And it's been hanging around the King James Version for quite a few years, you know. It's interesting. I was studying with a guy in Great Falls, Montana. He was in the military, and then he civilian side for quite a few years. And he's the type of guy, when I first met him, he was reading 8 commentaries on the book of Hebrews. And he studied 4 hours a morning ever since he retired. And all he knew was the 4 spiritual laws, okay? You know, they accept Jesus into your heart. But he already said, hey, I've got a question for you. What about this faith of Christ? See, and so it does show up. But Romans chapter 1, the reason I'm starting in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay. So the point here is Abraham had a faith, Moses had a faith, David had a faith, Isaiah had a faith. Okay, but it's not going to be the faith. Okay. In Galatians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul talks about it, he mentions, as he's talking about the Old Testament law, the Old Testament system, being a tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, he uses an interesting expression here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So, there's such a thing as the faith, and that's going to be what you could call the new covenant faith, the faith of Christ, the faith of Abraham. Even if you go to Acts chapter 15, there's another thing I want to throw in here. This is significant in terms of the terminology that the New Testament writers use, okay, or the New Testament speakers. Acts chapter 15, this is where they had the big issue over whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. As Peter is kind of describing that, he says I'll just start in verse 7. It says, after there had been much debate, okay, the whole issue of the law versus the faith, which I'll talk about in more detail here as we go along, been a big challenge for the church right out of the chute. Okay? And so as Peter describes it to the congregation in Jerusalem, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, meaning the Gentiles and initially the apostles, and then the 3,000 immersed on the day of Pentecost, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So I think if you were to have a big circle over here, you could call that the law of Moses. Okay, now, that doesn't mean that it was Moses' personal law. That means that was that which came through Moses. Okay, in a broad sense, it includes the entire Old Testament. In a little bit more specific sense, and it means the set of thought connected with a system of law, okay? Now over here, draw another circle, and you'd call that the faith of Christ. Now that doesn't necessarily mean Jesus' specific faith, although Jesus had a specific faith, which is worthy of imitation. But it's a system of thought that came through Christ. It's the faith of Christ. Now another name for that is grace. See, you'll see those terms used here like Peter did. We believe we're saved through the grace of Christ because there's no grace under law. The law, you either keep it or you don't, okay? You break the law, there's nothing but punishment, okay? So another term that the New Testament writers and speakers are going to use is grace. So grace is going to be equivalent to the faith of Christ. In this terminology, we're using it here. It's also going to be the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Okay. Now, I want to go to Romans chapter 3 here. So turn your King James Bibles to Romans chapter 3 here and start in verse 21. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference." Okay, so here's one of the places where the Scripture is going to use the faith of Christ. Now, that's significant. And I'll try to explain why a little bit. Now, in the Greek language, the particular case here, and I'm no Greek expert, believe me. I can put an alpha together with a beta, and if I got a thick enough lexicon, enough other helps, I can kind of figure out what's going on, all right? But in Greek language, you have something called the genitive case. See, English is a very simple, streamlined language. I don't know if that says anything about Americans who helped bring that about. Draw your own conclusions on that. But the only place where we have any case at all is pronouns. Okay? So we have he, as a masculine gender, he, she, or it, masculine, feminine, neuter gender. Then we have case. So we have a nominative case. We have objective case, and we have possessive case, okay? So he hit the ball. He's nominative case pronoun, okay? Now, how many of you guys remember this out of English, okay? Yeah. The ball hit him, okay? Now him in this case is objective case. He's the object that got hit, okay? Or the ball is his, okay? Now, the his is your possessive case pronoun. Now, that's it as far as cases are concerned in the English language. Now, Greek, see, has nominative case, it has dative case, accusative case, and has genitive case. Okay? So it's a much more complex language, and therefore able to communicate, much more complex things, sometimes like emotions. See, when you have a streamlined language like English, it's good for communicating factual information in a quick hurry, but you lose some things along the way, okay? And so the genitive case then shows possession, generally speaking. So when it talks about the faith of Christ here, that's the genitive case, okay? And that would be different than the faith in Christ. Now let me take you to Galatians chapter 2 here. And take a look at verse 16. Galatians 2:16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Okay? Now there you have faith in Christ or belief in Christ in the same sentence as faith of Christ. Okay, and that helps us to understand. Now, See, faith in Christ is personal. Okay, that's my personal belief in commitment to Jesus Christ. Okay, now the faith of Christ is objective. See, it's an objective system of thought, which I'm required to put my first personal faith into. Now, all your modern versions go directly to faith in Christ. Okay, they take the expression faith of Christ and they translate it faith in Christ. And the reason for that is deeper than you might think. Okay, now, the big financiers of the world have a lot larger impact on systems of thought than you might think that they do. Okay. In recent times, you know, we've seen in a rapid fire fashion, we've seen the biblical traditional definition of marriage just completely overthrown. You know, I happened to catch CNN news this morning while I was trying to choke down some breakfast. I was choking down on the news at the same time. And they were interviewing some of the Democratic Party candidates that have, but they said that the theme of the last couple of days' debate is diversity. Okay, diversity, diversity. And, of course, Indiana over there, proud Indiana, you know, got a guy that's running for president, and his husband comes along occasionally on the campaign trail. Isn't that exciting? See, I mean, you're just seeing the total overthrow. Why? That didn't happen by accident. You know, now, back in the 1950s, there was an outfit called SECUS. That's the Sex, S-I-E-C-U-S. That's the Sex Information and Education Council of the U.S. And they were financed by outfits like the Ford Foundation, Rockefeller Foundation, Rockefeller Brothers Fund, you know, Dorothy M. Hunt Foundation. You go down the list, okay? They were outwardly, you know, openly humanist and engaged in carrying out the Humanist Manifesto, the first one of which was written in 1933. In 1933, they made this statement, I think it was point number 13 in Humanist Manifesto number 1, that every human institution must be reconstituted as rapidly as experience allows. Okay, well, one of those human institutions is the family. See, now they said they were going to do it back here, and now it's getting done. What do you think? Okay, things happen to happen just because they happen to happen, or they happen because somebody makes them happen. See, our experience tells us things happen because somebody takes the time, energy, and money to make it happen, right? Okay, so if we backtrack a little bit further into history, one of the most significant events is called the Darwinian Revolution. See, you could Google those of you guys with your smartphones when you're not looking at the King James Version on your smartphone. You know, you could Google, you know, Darwinian Revolution, you know, and a whole chunk will come up. Because the system of thought that came with the promotion of On the Origin of Species impacted every area of human thinking. And it doesn't take too much digging to realize that the Darwinian Revolution would have never come off the ground if it were not backed by the big financiers. Okay. One of the things that they did was they hired guys, like college professors usually, at places like Columbia, Harvard, you know, Princeton, Yale. You know, what better place to go hire, you know, college professors than disaffected descendants of Protestant ministers, you know? And so what they did. And so one of the things they developed, you know, financed the development was what's called really postmodern thought. Most of you are aware that this is called the modern age, okay, because it's based on Christ. You know, B.C., before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. See, and they call that the modern era, and they tend and anticipate postmodern. They anticipate the end of that. Okay? And that's why you start to see the shift to CE, which I never remember exactly what stands for, current era or something like that. Common era, that's it. And then BCE, you know, before common era. Okay? See, they're laying the groundwork for what they intend to bring about down the road on a mass scale. All right? You have to realize that those are real forces, and the Scripture talks about those that are at work. Okay. Now, characteristic of postmodern thought is something called deconstruction. And deconstruction is a big word that means that words don't mean anything. Okay? That's what it means. You know, used to have this guy by the name of Dr. James Strauss. He'd come over to the New York Family Camp, and he was trying to expose postmodern thought and trying to expose deconstruction. And he kind of jokingly says, so yeah, I'm going to write a 700-page book on why words don't have meaning, you know? But see, they've been able to actually put that in motion to where words really don't have meaning. See, in other words, the idea is that a word means something to me, but Luke Edgar, you know, because he's a redneck from Eastern Ohio, it means something totally different from us Western rednecks. See, but that's the idea, is you can't, you know, words are not objective. See, words are subjective. So what that does, one of the and I believe the intent of that was to destroy documents of authority. See, because if words don't really have meaning, then the Constitution can't have meaning either. See, a perfect example of that was about 2008. I was coming back from Great Falls to Bozeman, Montana, trying desperately to stay awake in the middle of the night. So I had Bloomberg radio on my satellite. I mean, this is really desperate when you're getting to Bloomberg. And they were interviewing Judge Richard Posner of the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals, which I think handles, you know, I know it's based in Chicago. I'm not sure if that's, I know it's Indiana, but I'm not sure if it gets as far east as Ohio. You know, the Circuit Court of Appeals were right underneath the Supreme Court. Judge Richard Posner had just written a book entitled How Judges Think. Okay, and so, you know, the purpose of the Bloomberg radio was to puff the book. And, you know, I think if you Google Judge Richard Posner, that's P-O-S-N-E-R, you'll find that he's the most influential judge today. That's what'll come up, the most influential judge in America today. Okay, and I just happened to catch the section of the interview where he made this statement. He said, it is not possible to determine the intent of the founding fathers when they wrote the Constitution. That's the most influential judge in America. Okay, the reason for that's postmodern thought and deconstruction. See, words don't have meaning, so it's not possible for us to determine the intent of the founding fathers. But that does allows us to give our plastic, elastic interpretation and twist the Constitution into whatever meaning we want. See, because words don't have meaning. Now, that also has the impact of destroying the Bible as a document of authority. Okay? Because if words don't have meaning, then obviously this can't be a document of authority, because you can't figure out what the Bible says any more than you can figure out what the intent of the founding fathers were. So you can't figure out what the intent of God is when he wrote the Bible, because you can't figure it out. Now here's an example of that. A number of years ago, a guy showed up in the assembly in Bozeman, and this is way back when we still had our old Garfield Street. Tom, Karen, do you guys remember the Garfield Street building? Yeah. Okay. Luke and Matt, I know, do. They grew up in that one. And anyhow, this guy showed up. And so I went over to visit him later in the week. And I'm going through what I call my rabbit shooter's guide, you know, which is designed to squeeze things down pretty fast to figure out whether I got a live prospect or not. And I got through Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16. And he said, I agree that that's what the Bible says. He said, the Holy Spirit inside me is telling me that can't be true. Okay? Now, here's what's going on. See, since words don't really have meaning, you know, that is, there's no set of objective information you can get from words, then your only source of reality is what you feel. Okay? So, See, the Pentecostal movement really came off the ground as postmodern thought and deconstruction started to creep into the minds of the public without the public being particularly aware that that's what's going on. See, because Pentecostal movement's totally dependent on feelings, right, Luke? Yeah. And I got an amen from a redneck Eastern Ohio guy. All right. Yeah. That's called unity in Christ right there. But see, the Pentecostal movement depends totally on feelings. You know, they don't couch it directly in those terms, but that's what it is. And so the whole megachurch movement grew out of that, see, to where today we can give you an experience where you feel close to God. You know, fog machines, you know, maybe strobe lights, who knows, you know, what a big band sound. We can give you that feeling where you feel like you're close to God, even though you're on the road to hell and you're about as far away from God as you can possibly get. See, we give you the feeling like you're close to God. Okay, that's just close. Okay, you gotta understand how this works. But so now, see, words don't have meaning. So your modern translations, they translate faith in Christ across the board. See, because the faith in Christ is personal. See, where is the King James Version, faith of Christ, that's objective. And that's two totally different perspectives here, and that's worthy of our consideration. So the faith of Christ, then, I was just trying to make sure I got the title down because my messages kind of tend to bleed into each other. And, you know, I don't want anybody bleeding. So it says, okay, stand firm in the faith. See, stand firm in the faith. Of course, that, we know why that's taken out of. The faith of Christ, okay? So what is the faith of Christ then? See, how does it play out? What impacts does it have? Well, the faith of Christ is going to be objective. So if we turn to Romans chapter 10, get an idea how this objectivity begins to be established. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay. Now, what God does is he lays out for us the testimony. That is, Moses stands up and testifies, Joshua testifies, Samuel testifies, you know, step by step, each of the witnesses that God calls in written form stand up and they testify. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, writer of Hebrews, James, these guys all testify. And God says that their testimony is conclusive. So much so that he's going to use the word proof. Now let me take you to Acts chapter 1 to illustrate that point. Katie and I were recently in New Zealand and had the opportunity to hear the professor, retired professor of education from Harding University address us. Okay? And he just can't get there. Just can't get there. You know, his first point was, you know, the Bible's not a science book. Okay, what does that mean? It means we're old earth, and we've compromised with the intelligentsia, the elevated intelligentsia, so-called, where it's crazy to believe that the earth is only, say, 6,000-7,000 years old, and that there was actually Noah's Ark, and there are animals like elephants on that ark. You see, that's crazy. So, Bible's not a science book. And, you know, I've said that a couple times, okay? And Genesis was written to a simple people who couldn't really understand the science that we have today. Okay, you see where that's going? You know, see, people's words tell you things. Like, you know, Dennis was addressing us men, you know, we got to be on alert. You know, sometimes what people say is important. Sometimes what they don't say is equally important. But another thing he said was that it's like a court of trial, he said, where in a trial, you don't have to necessarily have to have proof. You just have to have enough preponderance of evidence. So beyond reasonable doubt. See, beyond reasonable doubt. Okay? Now, beyond reasonable doubt is not going to work if we're going to have the faith of Christ. Okay? So Acts chapter 1, see, and these things are subtle. I mean, they're out there all the time. Okay, so Acts chapter 1, verse 3, talking about the apostles. To these, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Okay, in Acts chapter 9, when the apostle Paul, before he's really the apostle Paul, he's, you know, if you follow Paul's life through, first he's a teacher, then he's a preacher, and then finally he's an apostle of Christ, okay? So initially he's just a teacher, and that's how he's regarded even in Acts 13. There in Antioch and the churches there are prophets and teachers. Paul never calls himself a prophet, so he's just a teacher, okay? But in Acts chapter 9, when he first begins to address the synagogue in Damascus, okay? Acts 9:22. It says, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. See, he didn't just amass evidence, he actually proved it. Now, that's an inductive proof. But you actually prove, you know, that the Scripture is the Word of God, and you prove that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the one risen from the dead, Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh. Okay, that's who he is. Proof. Okay, now you're going to have to build the faith of Christ on proof. You can't build it on a preponderance of evidence. See, preponderance of evidence is beyond reasonable doubt means there's still some doubt. Okay? And that's why those guys are worthless. See, when it comes to establishing the faith of Christ and what it's going to take to stand firm in the faith in the days and the years to come. Worthless. Actually, worse than worthless, they're destructive. They're destroying the solid basis that could be established for a lot of sincere people. So they testify. These guys all testify. The Scripture testifies and establishes as proof that Jesus is raised from the dead. That therefore, all the claims about him and all the claims that he makes are true. Now, Jesus claimed that Genesis was true. He referred to Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, creation. Okay? It's true. Okay, that's a huge foundational point in our day and age. See? So the first thing is that the Scripture gives you the proof that Jesus is raised from the dead, which is the thrust of the Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. See? And what you're hearing is this testimony. You know, up to 2,000 pages of it, depending on the type of print you have in your Bible. Okay? Establishes that Jesus is who he claims to be. Okay. Now, secondly, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. I'm not going soft on you guys. Don't worry about it. It's okay. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. See, the fact, it's the gift that's the grace, not the faith. Okay, Calvinist got it all wrong. He said faith is what God gives you. No, grace is, you know, that's what the word grace really means, is gift anyway. It's grace that used the gift through faith, all right? Okay? And it's not a result of works that no one should boast. In other words, the works of the law is what he means by that, okay? Just like in Romans 3. So my point, though, is the next phase of this faith, see, first of all, we believe the testimony, okay? Analyze the testimony, come to the conclusion that it is true, okay? And the second thing is, what do I personally do about that? Okay? Now, this is going to be my faith in Christ here. Okay? What I personally do about it is make sure I get my everlasting soul saved. Okay? And I do that by, as an individual who's now instructed to repent, that is to change my thinking, to bring it in line with God's thinking, and the resultant actions thereunto, okay, to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then to be immersed by his authority upon his name for the forgiveness of sins and to receive his precious gift, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what saves me. At that point, I'm spoken of as saved or being saved, you know, a little bit of in process. But it's spoken of at this point as saved, okay? So now I got that taken care of. Got me taken care of. Now what? Okay, this is where the faith of Christ is going to kick in. Okay. So back to Galatians chapter 2. See, in verse 20, he says, Galatians 2:20, he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, you know, that's this physical body, I live by the faith of Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the faith of Christ now is, after I'm immersed, is what I have going forward. It's an objective set of instructions. Now, even my salvation is objective, okay? If you look at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. Says, I was once, that's Romans 7. That won't work. That's good scripture, but Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11. It says, however, you're not in the flesh. See, now that's a spiritual flesh, not a physical flesh there. Okay. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's none of his. Okay. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit's alive because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Now, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is whether or not the individual is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. See, that's very simple. That's straightforward. And, I mean, anybody that can read ought to be able to figure that out, okay? So, Acts chapter 5. See, some of these things, if a person can read in Acts 2.38, in Acts 22.16, Romans 8, 9 through 11, they can't figure out what it says. It's because they don't want to. They got another agenda in place, and they're being exposed for the frauds that they actually are. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles testifying. Verse 32 is what I want to get to. Peter says that he and the other apostles, he says, we are witnesses of these things. That's the exaltation of Christ. They're witnesses of that by revelation. And so is the Holy Spirit. Here's the key line. Whom God has given to those who obey him. Amen. Objective. It's objective. See, belief is subjective. Personal belief is subjective. You can't pin a definite point on anything. I can't pin a definite point on exactly what I was thinking before I walked into this room here to before the session began. Can any of you? I mean, there's times we can, you know, pin an exact point. I remember where I was standing when I heard that John F. Kennedy had been shot. You know, I was a sophomore in high school, and I remember standing. I was second floor of the high school building looking out the window instead of paying attention. And the announcement came that President Kennedy had been shot. Sometimes you have a specific point, but most of the time, you know, your thoughts, you don't have a specific point. So that's why God's going to move it over to the objective. Okay. 1 John chapter 4. So we endured the speaker in New Zealand for a couple days. And so, but I was asked by Aaron Knotts there to deliver the Lord's Day morning message. Well, just couldn't restrain myself. So we'd had doubts and, you know, best we got and lots of questions along the way. So my text that I chose, 1 John 4:13, says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit." See, know. To know. Actually know. Now, do I know I've been given of his spirit? Yes, because it's objective. See, and I built my case for that. So when our faith then is not some, I hope I got it right type of thing. See, our faith is actually, we know. Now, how do you think those first century Christians faced the lions? Except they knew. They knew. They knew where they stood. They believed the testimony. Many of them had the opportunity to witness either the miracles of the apostles or the miracles that those of the apostles had laid their hands on to verify the truthfulness of the record that Jesus Christ is indeed raised from the dead. They knew. They knew. So, we can know, too, even in one manner of speaking, more solidly than they knew. Because ours is totally written. Totally written. See, it's to our advantage, see, to have the scriptures in written form. So we can actually know where we stand. So we can have the faith of Christ, then, in all the doctrines that it has. Everything, I mean, you know, to preach on the faith of Christ, you're going to have to preach the whole Bible. And I'd be happy to do that, but no, it's you know, some of you guys want to have lunch and things like that, you know. So, but the faith of Christ, then, is the entire body of doctrine concomitant to the gospel of Christ.
That's right.
And what it does is it paints pictures for us. Now, the ultimate picture it paints for us on an individual basis is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18, mentioned this is the most powerful verse in the Bible. This is the power verse. Okay? Because this is the one that tells you what God does. Now, what we do, you know, is important, and we don't do anything, God doesn't do anything either. You know, basically God says, okay, you don't want to clean your room, I'm not cleaning it for you. You know, if you want to get started cleaning the room, I'll help you. Okay, I'll do the biggest part, but you don't want to do anything, I'm not doing anything either. But this is God's part. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 talks about how we, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Faith is always a picture. Start talking about faith, you're talking about picture. A true faith is a picture given by God. You know, a fake faith is some other picture. Okay? You know, one of my favorite examples was, a number of years ago, there was a co-ed missing from the University of Wisconsin in Madison, right? And I remember there was a news clip on national news radio, you know, where the mother was saying, "I just know she's alive. I just know she's alive. I have faith that she's alive." Well, 2 days later, they found the body, and she'd been dead a week. See, that's kind of gruesome, but it's no more gruesome than a fake way of thinking you're saved when you're lost. Okay, and See, it was something conjured up in her mind. See, it wasn't a picture given by God at all. It's her picture that she wanted. Okay? So, faith is always a picture given by God. Abraham had a faith that he would be a father of many nations. You know, Moses had a faith that he would be the ones that deliver Israel from Egypt. David had a faith that he would take the throne. See, all of these guys were given a picture, but we've been given the greatest picture of all. And the greatest picture of all is our being transformed into the image of Christ. The first part of that picture is Christ himself in glory. Now, what's that ark, that big old wooden tub of Noah's day, compared to Christ in glory? Doesn't add up. What's Moses delivering Israel from Egypt compared to Christ in glory? Look at the deliverance of Israel from Egypt did not cost God the death of his son. See, to get us out of sin cost God the death of his son. What do you think is the big picture here? The physical stuff or the spiritual? See, so what's the deliverance of Israel compared to Christ in glory? What's the dinky throne? I mean, David didn't even have the 14 golden lions, you know, like Solomon did, you know. What's the throne of David compared to Christ? See, you got to put it in the right perspective. So who has the most awesome picture? Us. We get to see Christ in glory, and part of that picture is our transformation in the same likeness. There's nothing else compared to that. That's the core of the faith of Christ. It's going to begin there. See, this is who we are in Christ. Okay. Now, if this is who we are in Christ, who can stop us? If God's for us, who's against us? See, now we got to make it personal. See, we got to take the objective. This is the picture God paints. Make it personal. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Christ, but even we have believed in Christ. See, so we got to make it personal. Otherwise, if it stays objective, okay, then it's intellectual. You know, and there's a lot of guys intellectual. We need it to be the boots on the ground. See, it's got to move from the intellectual to the personal, but it's got to begin with the intellectual objective, what the faith of Christ is. If it doesn't begin there, it has no power against the forces of darkness. If it doesn't begin where God has it begin, then it is worthless. It will collapse under the pressures that the devil and those who work with him are going to put on and will continue to put on Christians. Just collapse. See, that's why these things are critical. Now, if you were the devil, then would you attack the faith of Christ? Would you try to make it subjective? See, would you try to hand people spiritual cotton candy when they come into the circus every Lord's Day? You would. See, he's the deceiver, right? I felt like I was so close to God today. We just had such an awesome assembly. You would not believe how lifted up I was by the music and the testimonies. Oh. Okay. No, I wouldn't believe it. See, that's where they're going. See? And it is worthless. It's worse than worthless in the warfare against the forces of darkness. God expects us to take this faith of Christ that we have, the objective principles that are here, the principles, the tools for victory. He expects us to take those, apply those to ourselves, and to help others go and do likewise. See, God's goal is to win. And he will win. It's just whether we decide to join his team and stay joined to his team, or whether we don't. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear, he says to church in Philippi. I think it's Philippi. No, Smyrna. It says to church in Smyrna. A couple of good church. 2 out of 7, not too bad. Revelation. That'll tell us something, right? 2 out of 7. Gotta challenge us a little bit. Okay. Smyrna. Verse 10. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's going to be the faith of Christ lived out, isn't it? You know, I just can't believe what they did it to me. You know what? They threw me in prison. You know, if this is Christianity, I'm done. Huh? I mean, they had no reason to throw me in prison. All I was doing was just talking to this guy about Jesus Christ, and they came and arrested me. I guess he was offended because I said something about homosexuality on the way by. Anybody here ever read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, any of those? Okay, yeah. You know, in it, he, at the end, he tells how he thinks he ended up being in the Soviet prison system for 22 years. He said he was fortunate. He was in one of the, what they call paradise islands. He survived. You know, but when he was a young guy, he made the mistake of slapping some girl on the behind in a swimming pool. And a superior officer already had his eyes on that girl. And so Solzhenitsyn went to prison. Remember reading that? Okay. For that. Okay? Now my point is, see, when people have arbitrary power, they will use that arbitrary power, and they don't have to have a reason for you to be thrown in prison or anything else to happen to you. See, that's why when they set up the founding, just been reading a series on the founding of America, you know, they faced a lot of arbitrary stuff from the British, you know, like a writ of assistance. Writ of assistance gave the officer the ability to go and try to find contraband goods anywhere that the officer wanted to find contraband goods. See, that's why when they set up the Constitution, they have to specify, okay, exactly what they're looking for, you know, if they're coming, you know, to find something, okay? Because they experienced all that. Arbitrary stuff. Whole cargo of the ship seized. Everything. Arbitrary. See, when people have unlimited power, they will use that power arbitrarily. If somebody doesn't like you for whatever reason, you're going to prison. Okay. So you can't allow things like this to discourage you. See, you could talk to Luke Wilson a little bit about Dante Aguinaldo in the Philippines. Dante's been to the States numerous times. Some of you probably even know Dante. One night, they found drugs on his property. Sealed bag, right, Luke? Did I get that right? Yeah. And furthermore, throughout the province, there were another 11, I believe, identical bags found on other people's property. So they arrested Dante. He's a preacher. Preaches the gospel of glory, new creation, has a Christian school. Think there's somebody who might not like him? So he planted the drugs on his property. Then he arrested him. What, was it in the air conditioner?
Yeah, the one accessible from the outside.
Yeah, accessible from the outside. Put the drugs there, then came and arrested him. And probably going to do jail time, right, Luke? Unless we really pray hard and God does something like he did with the Apostle Peter.
That's coming up in a month.
In a month, okay. Okay, so my point is, see, we got real life situations here. You know, we moved it out of the realm of the theoretical, you know, in my case, the people actually know. It's arbitrary. It's arbitrary. Somebody didn't like him. Somebody plants it. Somebody has the authority to then arrest based on. Okay, and if you knew anything about the Philippines police system, you'd know it's a total corrupt operation. How about ours? I mean, our local guys, for the most part, are pretty good. Do you trust the feds? See, it's like what Ronald Reagan said you know, the most feared words, 9 most feared words in the English language. I'm from the federal government, and I'm here to help you. See, so, am I going to lose my faith? See, am I going to lose my faith because of the things that happened to me on this earth? See, if jail time isn't going to turn me aside from faith, if the threat of death isn't going to turn me aside from faith, if standing before authorities is not going to turn me aside from faith, what about the fact that somebody gets their nose out of joint at me so I don't come to assembly anymore because somebody's got their nose out of joint at me? It's kind of small on the scale, isn't it? See, the faith of Christ. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm.